Let's turn then to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up right where we left off this week. Remember, Peter was talking about his upcoming death, his imminent death. In verse 14, he said that knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So he's talking about his upcoming death. And in verse 15, he talks about his diligence. He uses the word departure here. He says, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. The word departure is kind of fun. It's the word Exodus that you recognize from the second book of your Old Testament. Exodus, literally, it means the road out. Ek means out, and hadas means road or way. So it means a departure. And that's what the Jews did from Egypt in the book of Exodus. So what Peter is talking about here, though, is his exodus, his departure from among the living. He will soon be moving out of his earthly tent, is the word in verse 14 translated dwelling, his earthly tent. And I think tent is a better translation because it points out the temporariness of our stay in this earthly body, because we put up a tent just to stay a day or two, and Peter calls his body a tent. So in the light of Peter's imminent death, there are certain things that Peter wants his readers and us to keep in mind. Now, Peter wrote this epistle specifically, among other things, so that after his death, his exhortation contained in it would be a permanent reminder to Christians. 1:12, for example, says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Peter wants to impart doctrine that they know, but he wants to remind them. And the primary thing that Peter wants us to remember is the veracity of the Word of God. And that's why he goes on to defend it. And in this section, Peter's going to tell us that the Word of God is so valid, so accurate, so true, so dependable, and so faithful that we can depend on it more than what we see and hear. So being inspired by God, then, what Peter said of the value of this letter applies to the rest of Scripture as well. In verse 16 through 18, then, Peter talks about his eyewitness testimony. In verse 16, it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance, made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So when Peter talks about his eyewitness testimony, we first need to determine what event Peter is talking about here. And we have two clues that tell us what the particular event was that Peter's talking about in these verses. First one is the quote in verse 17. It says, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we find that in Matthew 17:5. The second clue is the location in verse 18 where it says, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So it was made on the holy mountain. So he's referring to the transfiguration, and that's in Matthew 17. Turn to Matthew 17, and we'll look at that for a second. And in Matthew 17, we start with verse 28 of chapter 16. This is a very unfortunate chapter division. In 16:28, it says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And that's been a verse of many disputes, but it's explained in the context. The transfiguration is a preview of his second coming, and that's what he's talking about. And 17:1 says, "6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them." The transfiguration in Matthew 17 is a preview of the second coming of Christ. Moses represents the law in the Old Testament, and Elijah represents the prophets of the Old Testament. Look at 17:3. Where it says, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here.'" The apostles represent the church. And Peter said, "It's good for us to be here." Of course, the church hadn't been started yet. But if you just read those verses in verse 1 through 6, let's read those. Because this would be a difficult event to forget, and Peter is calling it to mind. Matthew 17:1 says, "6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother." Now, if you're reading the New American Standard, you'll see the word "took" has an asterisk by it. Do you know what that asterisk means? I'll just tell you for informational purposes. That asterisk means that this is translated in a past tense, "took," but actually the original is in the present tense. And they called that the historic present. And the historic present tries to put you more in the context of what's happening. 6 days later, Jesus taking with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain. We have that historic present, and leads them up on a high mountain would be the literal translation of that verse. But just for your information, that's what the asterisk means. Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Of course, God didn't even allow him to complete his sentence. Verse 5 says, "Well, he was still speaking. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified." So that'd be a hard event to forget. And Peter is bringing it up back in 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, Peter's talking about the veracity of the Bible, remember. Peter's defense of the faith follows that. Back to 2 Peter, and in 2 Peter, in verse 16, he starts to defend his faith. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the apostles did not teach cleverly devised tales. And that's the Greek word muthos, which means a myth. That's what the false teachers were doing. They were teaching myths. I'll quote Buckham in his commentary. He says, probably the false teachers had charged the apostle with using ill-founded myths about rewards and punishment to coerce and control the morality of their audiences. Sound familiar? Big says, or they taught that the gospel miracles were only allegories and not facts. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Actually, the critics of the Bible are teaching the same things today. But the apostles' testimony rested on historical events that the apostle had observed personally. So if you wanted to be consistent about that, the Bible should be cataloged in the library under history. But it's not. It's categorized under religious books. But the Bible is a history because the apostles became eyewitnesses of his majesty. It says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words, power and coming, are a figure of speech that's called hendiadys. And what hendiadys is, it means literally two for one. And what that means is two words are used, but one thing is meant. And this emphasizes the fact that his coming was with power. So his powerful coming would be a good translation for that little figure of speech. So the apostles had seen Jesus' power in action. Peter was an eyewitness to these events. He saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. But Peter is going to tell us in our classes we study on that there is something that we can be even more sure of than what we see and hear. And that's in verse 16 through 19. 2 Peter 1:16 says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In verse 16 and 17, he saw with his own eyes. In verse 18, he heard with his own ears, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. But the Word of God is even more sure than what he saw and what he heard. Now, verse 19 is kind of a clumsy translation, in my opinion, but notice, well, you can't notice, but in the Greek, verse 19 starts with the word and, which introduces a conclusion. And literally, verse 19 reads, also, we have the even more sure prophetic word. And this translation says we have the prophetic word made more sure. And notice made is in italics. It's not in the original. The original reads, also, we have the even more sure prophetic word. So what Peter's saying here is that was more sure than what he saw or heard. Now, as we read this, we know that the key to the Christian life is faith in the promises of God. Peter is reminding us how reliable those promises are. Look over at 2 Corinthians for a second. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. But he's saying we walk by faith. Faith in the promises of God. And the Word of God is more than just print on paper. It has power. And it's reliable. More reliable than what you see or what you hear. Now, in 19 through 21, Peter tells us why that is true. It's because the Scripture was originated by God himself. The divine origin of Scripture. Back in 2 Peter, in verse 19 through 21, it says, so we have, actually it says, also we have the even more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So he states the fact, also we have the even more sure prophetic word. So the prophetic word is more certain than seeing and hearing. And Peter says, we have that. It's a possession. They had the Septuagint version of the Old Testament that was translated into Greek. So they possess the Word of God. And we possess absolute truth in the Word of God. The word prophetic is prophetikos. It's kind of just a transliteration, prophetikos. And it means coming from a prophet. So this refers, we have to be careful here because of English and what connotations we have to the word prophetic or prophecy. This refers not only the prediction of future events, but to the entire Word of God. In verse 21, he says that for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the authors of the Old Testament spoke from God. And these words of the prophets were saved in written form. Romans 16:26 says, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So the Old Testament is written by prophets, and a prophet, by definition, is one chosen by God to deliver his word, that is God's word, exactly as he gave it to them. There's no room for putting your own opinions in here. It's one chosen by God to deliver God's word exactly as God gave it to them. Let's talk about the Old Testament prophets for a second. The office originated in Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 18:12. And in 18:9, it says, when you enter, this is 18:9 of Deuteronomy, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. And of course, that didn't mean passing through the fire. It meant they had a big statue of a sitting God, and his legs were hollow, and he had a big bowl in his lap, and they would light fires in the legs until that bowl got red hot and throw their children in it. So they didn't pass through. They ended up in the fire. But that's what the custom was called, pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Now notice it doesn't say these things aren't real. It just says that the believer is to have nothing to do with them. You know, they were about to enter the land. Israel had not yet entered the land, and they were about to make the transition from the wilderness to settling in Palestine. And the people who populated Palestine at the time were steeped in the occult. So when they wanted information about the future, they had many ways to obtain it. And we just read through all those different ways to obtain information about the future. And these practices were the reason for their dispossession from the land. Verse 12 says, "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." So that's why they were kicked out of the land of Palestine, because they were detestable to the Lord because of all these practices, these occult practices. Verse 13 says that Israel was to be blameless in the way they received information. It says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." And verse 18 tells us that the prophets were to deliver exactly what God told them to. It says in verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So Israel was to get their information from God through a prophet, and the prophet must deliver the exact word of God. Keeping that in mind, go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, and we have our verse that we've read several times, so we have the prophetic word, even more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Our response to the words of the prophets should be to pay attention to them. And that's to be our response to the word of God. Pay attention is the word prosecco. Prosecco means to pay close attention to something. Pay close attention to something. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now the word dark here means a little more than the absence of light. The word dark is sukmeros. Sukmeros means being not only dark, but also dirty and miserable. So we are to do this until the return of Christ. 19 goes on to say, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And that's a reference to Christ. If you look, you can look at Revelation 22, 16 sometime, just for your own edification, and see. And it goes on to say, know this first of all. So as we put our minds to the Word of God, we should keep in mind the truth of these next verses. When he says, know this first of all, he's not talking about first in order or sequence. He's talking about first in terms of importance. Know this first of all. It's the most important thing I'm telling you. And what Peter said about messianic prophecy in particular is true of all prophecy in general. Prophecy is just another word for the Word of God, since it's what the Old Testament writers spoke forth, the literal interpretation of the Greek word prophetia is translated prophecy. So the Old Testament writers spoke forth prophetia. So no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. There's the controversial verse again, but it's really quite simple. One's own, the word own is idios. We think of the word idiosyncrasy, that's characteristic, that's your own. It means unique or one's own. Interpretation is epilusis. If you've had Greek for more than a week, you know the stem of this word is lou, and lou, the dictionary form, is luo, so you'll know that. Epilusis, an unloosing or explaining of something obscure. This Greek word can also mean origin. What we have here is referring to the authors of Scripture and their words found in the Old Testament. So he's talking about how Scripture came about, not how we interpret it. And verse 21 offers proof. Look at Deuteronomy 18:12. It says, "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord." We just read this, remember? "And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." Now, is that just Moses' interpretation of reality? Or is that just an allegory? No, it is the word of God. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Is that just Isaiah's interpretation of coming events? No, it's God's word. So the interpretation that Peter's talking about here is about that of the writer of Scripture, not the reader. So if you interpret a prophetic passage and somebody quotes this verse to you and say, "Oh, you can't do that because it's not up to you to interpret." Well, it is up to us to interpret, but it wasn't up to the author to write down his own interpretation. Verse 21 gives us the proof of that when it says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So the word "for" then introduces proof or support for what he said in verse 20. No scripture ever started by human will. Moses did not decide to sit down and write a book on his own. And of course, we call this revelation. God revealed his will to man. Man did not come up with it by his own will. As Paul Cedar says, false teaching flows from the minds of men and women. Truth flows from the heart and mind of the living God. Now we should notice that there are two kinds of revelation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. And in chapter 2 verse 9 of 1 Corinthians it says, "But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So what he's saying there is, you can't even know what other people are thinking, let alone what God thinks. Verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So there's two kinds of revelation mentioned in these verses. The first is objective revelation, and that's what Peter is talking about back in 2 Peter 1. It is truth given by God to man in the Bible. Man could not otherwise know this truth. It can't be thought out, or it can't be learned by scientific investigation. It says, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard. It cannot be thought out by philosophy or human reason. You could paraphrase that, it never entered my mind. In verse 11 that we read, it says, man can't even know what is in each other's minds, let alone what is in the mind of God. So that's objective revelation. It's revelation that God has given to certain men to make his word known to us. But there's also subjective revelation. So objective revelation, truth given by God to man in the Bible. Subjective revelation, on the other hand, is the work of the Holy Spirit in making believers see and believe objective revelation. So we have to have objective revelation so we can have subjective revelation. In other words, making God's word part of your life. The apostles and prophets supplied the objective revelation. So what's my job as a teacher? My job as a teacher is to present objective revelation, to make you understand what God has revealed to us through his prophets and the apostles. Then when I deliver objective revelation, the Holy Spirit supplies the subjective revelation. So the Holy Spirit working in you when you study your Bibles will supply you with that subjective revelation. But it all stems from knowing God's Word. And the origin of the Word of God, we can sum it up this way. The instruments were men. The word men is in the emphatic position in the Greek text, and it stresses the humanity of Scripture. The Holy Spirit chose from the vocabulary of the writer. And if you know Greek, you can see that easily. If you read John's books, for example, they use very simple Greek. And if you read Hebrews, it's very, very complicated Greek, almost classical Greek. And the same with Acts and Luke. Of course, Luke was a physician. He was very well educated. So God used the instruments themselves, but he did not dictate word for word what they were to say. He put his words in their minds, and they wrote them down in their words. The method, they were moved, Pharaoh to bear or carry. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, not controlled like robots or puppets. The Holy Spirit made sure they wrote down truth accurately, just as God intended. And he did it without overriding the vocabulary and style of the writer. The form, God spoke. And the origin, God. So that's the divine origin of Scripture. What a wonderful class. I just love this stuff where we're talking about the Bible and how dependable, reliable it is. And we should talk with confidence when we tell people about the Bible, because we can be confident that even more than we see and hear, we can trust the Bible because it's the word of the living God. Father, thank you for this section in 2 Peter. We'd like to thank you for giving us your revelation in your way, and we will study it in your way so we can come to understand it objectively. We pray the Holy Spirit will work in us, as you promised, to make us know the Word of God subjectively and to make it part of our lives so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God. In Christ's name, amen.